It's a wonderful testimony. And can I encourage you, if as you watched that, you thought to yourself, I could lead a group, come and talk to me after the service. I'll be right down here. And we can support and help and lead and put you through some sort of discernment season and reflection. And we would just love to have more help and support helping one another in that space. So come and chat with me. Now, this is Simon Longdon. Can you put your hands together and welcome Simon Longdon to the platform this morning at New Hope? Thank
you. Morning, everyone. Good morning.
Simon, you lead an organization called Pioneers Australia. It's linked in with an international organization. It is a mission body, and we're so thrilled that you're here this morning to preach to us from God's Word and to challenge us in the context of mission, the business of taking our love for Jesus to others. And your particular focus is to go to parts of the world that there's greater need, often greater distance. Tell us a little bit about Pioneers and some of the unique way in which you facilitate people's, it starts like a crazy dream and ends up as an amazing testimony.
Well, that's a wonderful request. Thank you, Alan. We love New Hope. This is our church home. We've been here for like 15 years, believe it or not, and we love, love, love being here, being part of this community. Our great hope is that this gospel that we hear so frequently in this setting would be heard among people of the world where there are very few Christians, very little witness to the gospel, few, if any, churches. There are thousands of people groups in the world who do not have a vibrant church like New Hope among them. And our heartbeat is to come across people in Australia and hear your story and say to you, where and whom has God put on your heart? How might we help you take your gifts, your skills, your experience, your personality, your family, to set up home in some other part of the world that people might see Christ in you, the hope of glory? And so we're facilitators of that work, Alan. We have several hundred people serving around the world. We've got a team here in Australia. Sweetly Brown's on our team. My wife Joy's on our team. There's 20 plus of us. And we're simply helping people who know Jesus here to get to people there who've never, ever heard the good news of Jesus. It's a wonderful privilege, Roel.
Simon, that passion of Pioneers and the passion of New Hope is linked. And part of the activity of New Hope happens under what we call New Hope Global. And that's where we think about the wide world in its need and what our accountability is to care for, to go to, and to share the love of God, to make the gospel known, and to give people an opportunity. We proclaim the kingdom, we make Jesus known, we make the disciples here, but around the world. So we have 8 mission partners, and Simon is one of those. And there are other stories, and you can visit the web and kind of get up to speed on this. In order to support all that, there's 3 main things that we are focused on. And our 2-year goals for New Hope Global are to increase the commitment in all 3 areas. The first is prayer. So there's actually a prayer letter that goes out very regularly. And if you want to know what Simon's up to, you want to know where in the world he is, you want to know what burdens he's carrying and joys he is overflowing with, the prayer letter will tell you. And you can sign on and get that. Then there's giving, which is supporting this work around the world. And then there is the business of responding to a call. Now, Simon, I want to ask you a question. You deal with lots of people from Australia who are in other parts of the world, following God's calling upon their lives, doing amazing work. And I reckon there's lots of people in our churches who sense something maybe I should explore, and then there's a gap between that and what we do next. Now, you deal in that gap all the time. What would you say to someone who is thinking, is this about me, about my family, about my season? Is this about my employment, where I could be serving bivocationally in another part of the world? Is this about my trajectory for life as I think about my education, etc.? What would you say to them?
I would say this, Alan. If you sense at all an inkling that you might take who you are to some other part of the world that people might know Jesus? That is the nudging of the Spirit of God in your life. I'm telling you, no one else is telling you to go. Your family will say stay. Your career colleagues and professional colleagues will say don't go, it'll be professional suicide. Might even be financial suicide. It's a phenomenal risk to go and live in Yemen or some of those Stan countries or Myanmar that's been at civil war forever or Ukraine or Russia. But what if you are going to be the conduit to tripping someone into the kingdom of God? I would say, Alan, if you have any sense at all, maybe I could do that. That's the Spirit of God encouraging you to have a conversation with Alan and somebody else here or myself about how do I take another step. We'll help you get there. We'll help you.
Thank you, Simon. I'd like to have a prayer for you, and then we're going to hear Simon open up God's Word. Simon is a great communicator, a great preacher of the Word, and he gets invited all over the world to speak, so we're very privileged to have him taking time in his diary to be with us this morning. Let's pray together.
Thank you.
Loving God, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the power of your Word. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit. Bless Simon now as he speaks to us. Help us to have the ears to hear and the hearts to obey what your Spirit says to the church. Lord, make your living word come to fruition in our midst. In the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alan. I'm smiling as Alan's preaching because I was actually in Kenya last week, or the eastern part of Kenya. Was it last week or the week before? And I was doing a series of teaching and preaching God's word. And on one occasion, just before I preached, the bishop, there was a whole bunch of people there. The bishop said, may I pray for you before you preach? I said, that'd be wonderful. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. I stood there just like this. I closed my eyes and he began to preach, and there was an interpreter simultaneously interpreting the prayer, and he was preaching. And after a little while, I thought, this is a long prayer. Like, it was really long. And so I thought, I'll just take a little peek. And I opened my eyes and I looked around, and every single person in the congregation was on their knees. And I looked over there and the bishop was on his knees. And there were six pastors on the stage and they were on their knees, and the worship team, and everybody was on their knees. I thought, I better get on my knees. I was embarrassed. I was the only one who wasn't on my knees. And I knelt down. And 25 minutes later, they said, amen. 25 minutes! I stood up, tears in my eyes. They thought, boy, this guy's very moved by the prayer. And it was my knees. I'm telling you, I was in agony. 25 minutes. Thank you, Alan. I look short, sharp, and shiny. It's very, very good. Very, very good. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 6. It's going to be up on the screen anyway. I'm going to share with you from a very, very familiar text. There's a story goes that in 1963, President John F. Kennedy, JFK, was touring the NASA facility. And apparently on this tour, as he was being shown the facility, he came across a man who was mopping the floors, clearly a cleaner. And in the course of the tour of the facility, the President of the United States turned to that cleaner and said, what are you doing? Funny question to ask a cleaner. It was very apparent what he was doing, mopping the floors. And the man put his mop down and stood to attention, and he said, Mr. President, I am helping send man to the moon. What a perspective. Took six more years until 1969 before the first man landed on the moon. I want us to look this morning at a text that speaks of a miracle the Lord Jesus performed that I would argue is the greatest pre-cross miracle Jesus performed. It's the only miracle before the cross that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that interesting? It's the feeding of the 5,000, as we call it today. Did you know that of all the miracles Jesus performed before he went to the cross, the only one that's in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000? Isn't that interesting? And I think that might be one of the reasons it's criticized so severely by so many people. Some will say, for example, that it wasn't really the miracle of the multiplication of this food, but it was the miracle of the change in people's hearts. They saw this little boy, he brought his small supply, and they were so moved by his generosity that they took from the folds of their own clothing their food supplies, and everyone shared the food. The miracle was the change in people's hearts. Now tell me, if that were the case, who would be the hero? Well, it would be the little boy, not the Lord Jesus. Some people say that actually it's not actually that 5,000 plus people were fed, but this was the first sacramental meal, that it was really the first communion. So when we take communion, what do we take? A tiny little piece of bread, little tiny drink. That this was really the first communion. People really didn't eat much, but they had their first communion. Now, if that were the case, what about the 12 baskets full at the end of the miracle? The best way to take this miracle is to take it at face value, is to take it as it is. And that is no problem if Jesus is God. And Jesus is God. So at the beginning of this gospel, in Gospel chapter 1, you read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you move down the text to verse 14, and we read, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus Christ is God. And if Jesus Christ is God, then we can take this miracle exactly as the Bible presents it. So that's what I want us to do this morning. Take this text literally. It's John chapter 6, it's verses 1 to 14, and you'll see that the passage falls into four primary sections of thought. And I'm going to use alliteration, which I'm not actually given to. Alliteration is where each point starts with the same letter. Because that's good for our memory. And you can push that too far, but it works here. Here's the four alliterative points. We're going to look at the context, and then the conversations. There are two of them. And then the catering, which I think is funny, and I had to work very hard to find catering with a C. Catering, the miracle, and then the conclusion. And then we'll just take home three takeaways. First, the context. Verses 1 to 4. Let's read it. It reads like this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And then Jesus went up onto the mountain and he sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. So the Lord Jesus is obviously leaving his hometown area of Capernaum. He's moving to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's leaving the area. Now, why did he do this at this particular point in time? At least three reasons. One, he wanted some R&R, rest and recreation. He wanted some time out. This was towards the end of a particularly busy, intense season of ministry for our Lord Jesus. He needed some time out. Second reason, he wanted to spend some time with his closest friends. You read that in verse 3. He wanted to be with his disciples, his closest group. He just wanted to spend some time with them and enjoy their company and teach them and fellowship with them. And the third reason, which is a little bit harder to see in the text, so I won't go into the details now, but I suspect he was avoiding conflict with the authorities following the beheading of his cousin, John the Baptist. So some R&R, time with his friends, avoiding conflict with the authorities. That's the context. Brings us to the conversations. There are two of them. The first one is a bit clumsy. It's a little bit awkward. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He only asked this to test him, for he already knew what he had in mind, what he was going to do. Well, Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person, to even have a bite. So the Lord Jesus, he sees all these people coming. They came by foot, and he's concerned for their needs. I'm very impressed by that. Luke says in his text, Christ welcomed them. Matthew and Mark say, he healed their sick. Here, John emphasizes Jesus' concern and compassion for people by saying to Philip, where should we buy food so that these people can have something to eat? The Lord Jesus is always prioritizing other people. He's always thinking about other people. Now, you think about this for a minute. One of the reasons he got away was to get some R&R, get some time out, have a little break. We all need that from time to time. The famous man, I can't remember his first name, his surname is Havner. He coined the phrase, you need to come apart before you fall apart. There's a time for a break. And Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. I mean, this is intense. He wants some time out and he sees the crowds. I mean, not just a few, but thousands of people. And he has compassion on them. And I find that very, very impressive. You know what I would have said? Good grief. Can I get a break once in a while? Can't I just get a few minutes on my own for once in a while? Jesus is not like that. Joy and I took a little break to Adelaide, which is kind of where we're originally from. And we had a little break at a beachside town. We stayed with relatives. We were walking on the jetty. It was nice. We're all by ourselves. And as we were walking from the end of the jetty back towards the beach, we saw some old friends coming towards us. I turned to Joy and said, oh no, I just wanted a little break. Now we're going to have to talk. It's going to take ages. Imagine if you're enjoying a little holiday and Alan pops up on the scene somewhere, Alan DeMond. I mean, how frustrating would that be? How annoying. And you'd just be like, can't I get away from the guy just for 5 minutes? Oh, we couldn't jump over the side of the jetty. We couldn't turn back. It was obvious. We'd already made eye contact. So we started talking. It was lovely. The Lord was good to us because they left really, really quickly. But that's, anyway, the point is I'm not like him. He's so generous. He's so kind. He's so others focused. His attitude is different to mine. You know what he says? Philip, where can we buy food for these people to eat? Now, why would he ask Philip? Why not one of the other 12? Well, because Philip's from the area. You read it in chapter 1, verse 44. He's from Bethsaida, so he knows the area. So he's basically saying, Philip, you're a local. Where's the locus? Where's the nearest IGA? Where's there a bakery? Where can we buy bread for these people to eat? And Philip says, what? Half a year's wages wouldn't even be enough for everyone to have a snack. Just a bite. What's a year's wages today? I've been in mission for so long, I don't even know what people get paid anymore. But let's say it's $80,000. Philip's saying, I don't know, 50,000, 60,000, more than half wouldn't be enough for everyone to even have a bite to eat. It's not enough. Some people call Philip a statistical pessimist. I guarantee that every church has a statistical pessimist on its leadership team. I'm not making eye contact with anyone in particular on the leadership team here, but I bet you there's one. They're the sort of people who say, how are we going to pay for this enterprise? Where are we going to get the money from? It can't be done. We can't afford it. We need people in our churches who think finance. They're usually right. But this part of the conversation is not recorded here to highlight Philip's pessimism. It's recorded here to highlight the magnitude of the miracle that is to follow. Half a year's salary wouldn't be enough to give everyone even a bite. That's the awkward nature of that conversation. But there's another conversation, and this time it's with a man called Andrew. And I love Andrew. Look at verses 8 to 9. another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He spoke up and he said, well, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many? I like Andrew for a number of reasons. First, he's the patron saint of second best. See how he's described? How he's introduced? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist is speaking and he says, behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world, you should follow him and all of that. And then it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the people who heard what John had been saying and he followed Jesus. And Simon Peter hasn't even turned up on the scene yet. But Andrew is referred to as Simon Peter's brother. Second best. In fact, he's not even second best. In Mark chapter 3, the names of the 12 disciples are listed in order. It goes like this. Simon Peter, James, John, Andrew. Isn't that interesting? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, most of us in this room are not first best. And we get upset. And we get all jealous. Why can't I be first for once? Why is my name not mentioned before everyone else's once in a while? Why can't I be more like him? Why can't I get the prominence? But Andrew is known as Simon Peter's brother, and he takes it graciously. I like him for that. I like him for another reason. He's always leading people to Jesus. Isn't that lovely? In John chapter 1, it says he leads Peter to Jesus. That's his brother. Rarely anyone harder to lead to Christ than one of your own family. You know why? Because they know you too well. They know what you're like. But he led his brother to Peter. In chapter 12, some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, so he takes those Greeks to meet Jesus. And here in our text, there's a little boy, just a kid, and he brings him to meet Jesus. I like him for that. I like him for a third reason. He's a winner. Anyone who can take lunch out of a 12-year-old, a little boy's hand and give it to someone else has got to be a winner. I've got a 2-year-old grandson. I tell you, when he's got something in that grip, it can be a carrot or it can be a biscuit. Good luck getting that out of his hand. But Andrew takes this little boy's lunch and somehow introduces him and the lunch to Jesus. I like him for a fourth reason. He's a man of great faith. A little boy with a little lunch. And then with a touch of realism. But how far will that go among so many? But he's a man of great faith and brings it to Jesus. I've read that at its height, NASA, back in the US in the 1960s, when they were working through the Apollo program to send man to the moon, 400,000 American men and women were involved. Who did they put on the moon? What's the only name you can remember? Neil Armstrong. You might remember one or two other names of those men who went up in that spacecraft, but do you know the other 400,000 by name? Mathematicians, engineers, mission controllers, cleaners, leaders, followers, scientists. You can't remember any of their names. You don't know any of their names. And Andrew takes it graciously, but he's a man of great, great faith. He comes to Jesus. That's the context and the conversations. It brings us to the catering, to the miracle itself. It reads like this. Have a look. Verse 12. Jesus said, well, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. There were about 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted. Then he did the same with the fish. And when they'd had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, and let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them and they filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Notice the first thing the Lord Jesus does, he has the people sit down. And why would he do that? Well, imagine the chaos. Imagine the chaos if they just sort of handing out food. Now, the commentators who studied the text very, very carefully tell us there were probably 12,000 people there that day. So they count the men, they didn't count the women and the kids. There are thousands of people there. It would be chaos if you just started feeding people willy-nilly. So he has the people sit down. In fact, the other texts tell us that he had them sit down in groups of 50s and hundreds. So this was no journalist guests. A guess. How many were there? Well, I don't know. What do you reckon? I don't know. They counted the numbers of people that were there. It was very, very clear. He has the people sit down. And then you notice the miracle takes place in the hands of Jesus. He gives thanks for the food. He blesses it himself. And then it says he distributed the food to the people. But he didn't distribute the food to the people. The disciples did. But there's a profound principle in Scripture that goes like this. Whatever one does through the hands of another, he himself or she herself does. That's a wonderful, wonderful principle. Every person in God's kingdom agenda playing their part to achieve the goal God is achieving in the world. And the disciples distribute the food to the people, and everyone had enough to eat. Another translation reads, and they were satisfied. This wasn't a snack. This wasn't a bite. The Greek word for the word filled here is the word pleroo, pleroo. It's the word that is used for the fattening of livestock. It means they were stuffed. This is Christmas lunch all over again. I mean, they were fully satisfied. They were sated. They couldn't fit any more in. Such is the magnitude of the miracle Jesus performs. They had everything they wanted. No one was hungry. They were sated. And abundance doesn't give license to waste. And so Jesus says, collect the leftovers. And there were 12 baskets full of the bread. That's the miracle of the catering, the miraculous multiplication of 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And now we come to what is perhaps the main part of the whole story. You say, wait a minute, that was the main part of the whole story, the miracle. No, that's just the build-up. The main part of the whole story here is verse 14. So let's look at the conclusion, and then we'll have 3 take-homes. This is the conclusion. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. What prophet? Well, it's the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 16. That text reads like this. Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now, many people will say, well, Moses must be speaking about Joshua, because after the death of Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, you get the book of Joshua, where Joshua takes over and leads the people of Israel into the promised land. But at the end of Deuteronomy, you read that there has never risen a prophet like Moses, who performed all the signs and wonders as Moses did, who walked face to face, saw God, went up on the mountain, saw God, came down, his face was shining. No one has ever risen like Moses until Jesus. This is not speaking about Joshua. This is speaking about the prophet, the one who would come after, one better than Joshua, better than Moses. And the rabbis understood this. They knew that there was going to be a prophet greater than Joshua, greater than Moses. In fact, one of the great motifs of the New Testament is the ministry of the new Moses, one greater than Moses, and his name is Jesus. You find it in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, he's preaching in the wilderness, the religious authorities come, who is this man? So they start asking him questions. They say to him, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. You find it in Acts chapter 3. There's a wonderful, wonderful message given by the apostle Peter. And Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, verbatim. God will raise up a new Moses. You find it in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen is preaching and then he's stoned to death. Remember, he's the first martyr recorded in Scripture. He preaches these very same words. It's all over the place. Here's the point. Moses has been in the wilderness feeding people with manna from heaven for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness supernaturally feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with the multiplication of a little bit of food. He's the new Moses. He's the prophet who was to come. And most of the world haven't even heard of him yet. There are many, many, many lessons we can take from this text. Let me conclude with just three. It's going to take me a few minutes, but hang in there. Three lessons to take home. And they build into this theme that Alan and others helping us think about, living in the kingdom of God. Here's the first lesson. God delights to use the insignificant. If you feel small, God has a wonderful, wonderful plan for your life. A little boy, let's imagine in your place of work, your business, your enterprise, or here at church, there's some conundrum that none of us can figure out how to solve. But we turn to a little boy, some kid under 13, and say, help fix the problem for us? No. This is a little boy, some insignificant child. With five loaves? No, not five loaves. Five small barley loaves. You read in Revelation chapter 6 that barley was three times as cheap as wheat. You could buy 3 kilos of barley for the same price as 1 kilogram of wheat. In other words, barley was poor man's food. God delights to use the insignificant. Five small fish. These aren't 3 kilogram trout. This is not some massive barramundi or a 10 kilogram salmon. These are tiny little sardine-like fish. The Sea of Galilee swarmed with this herring-type fish. You couldn't travel far away from the oceans in those days with fresh fish. They were pickled, they were made into sort of a paste, just a little bit of protein to help the carbohydrate go down, a little bit of fish to go with the dry bread. This little boy, five small barley loaves, 2 small fish, and God feeds thousands of people. God takes Moses, a shepherd with a staff in his hand, and brings to his knees the mighty Pharaoh who's been intimidating the whole of the East Mediterranean area. God takes Gideon with 300 men and puts to flight 145,000 of the enemy, and Gideon has the victory. 300 versus 145,000. A little shepherd boy named David with 5 smooth stones slays Goliath, who's been blaspheming the God of the Israelites. Mary, an unnamed, unmarried nobody, gives birth to the Son of God. Maybe she was 16 or 17. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not on some magnificent stallion, just on a donkey, because God delights to use the insignificant. If you feel small, God has a plan for you in his kingdom purposes. Here's the second take home, second lesson. God delights to use the insignificant when they have one hand in the hand of Jesus and one hand in the hand of people. How did Jesus feed the thousands? Through his disciples. Why through his disciples? Because they were in contact with Jesus and in contact with people. Brothers and sisters, walk closely with him and stay in touch with them. Follow hard after Christ and keep both feet on the ground and mix with people who don't know Jesus. People who curse and swear and worship false gods, because you are the conduit of blessing from him to them. God delights to use the insignificant. God delights to use the insignificant when they have one hand in his and one hand in theirs. And finally, God delights to use the insignificant because Christ is totally sufficient. Why do we have the record of the baskets of leftovers? Like, surely the miracle of feeding thousands of people with a little lunch would be enough. Wouldn't that like blow your mind anyway? 12 baskets of leftovers. Why? Because Christ isn't just barely enough. He's more than enough. He's abundantly sufficient. In fact, this miracle is duplicated. You have the feeding of the 5,000 in all four Gospels. It's always the feeding of the Jews. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. The baskets were called cophonous baskets. In two of the Gospels, you have the feeding of 4,000. It's the feeding of the Gentiles. And the 7 baskets left over in that occasion were called spiritus baskets. And every time Jesus refers to the two miracles, he says, oh, there were 12 cophonous baskets for the Jews, 7 spiritus baskets for the Gentiles. Why does he maintain that distinction? To show that Jesus is enough for Israel, and he's enough for the world. He's enough for Ukraine right now, and he's sufficient for Russia. He's sufficient for Israel. He's sufficient for Palestine. He's sufficient for Burma and China and Thailand and Vietnam and Kyrgyzstan and Arnhem Land and the rest of Australia. He's sufficient for Melbourne. He's sufficient for Blackie North. He's sufficient for New Hope. He's sufficient for you. You're carrying a burden, Christ is enough. He's sufficient for your relationship. He's sufficient for your concerns. He's sufficient for every challenge you have in life. He's sufficient for every hope, every dream, every bank balance. Jesus is not just barely enough. He's abundantly sufficient. And Christ delights to demonstrate that sufficiency to people out there when you have your hand in his and your hand in theirs. And that's the take home from this text that you already know so well. As you're living in the kingdom of God, God plans to use you so that others might know him too. You never read, by the way, in Scripture, you never ever read in Scripture that the kingdom of God enters you. It's the exact opposite. You enter the kingdom of God, and you can be the conduit to bring other people into his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Our loving God, would you drive this very, very, very familiar text, this amazing story, deep into our hearts, that we might make a difference as we leave this place, as we go about our business and our activities this week. Lord, help us be conduits of blessing for the glory of your name and the expansion of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.